We're turning again in our Bibles to the book of the Judges. We have spent some time in introducing this book, and we have talked about it as being a book that speaks of declension and defeat and deliverance. In chapter 2, from verse 14, we have what I believe is a summary, essentially, of the entire book of Judges. It says from verse 14 of chapter 2, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them." But notice verse 19. "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." That's why I've called this book a record of real declension, defeat, and deliverance. Because this is a process that recurs over and over again. The people go into sin and into bondage because of their sin. The Lord raises up a deliverer. They are delivered from their bondage. But then when the judge dies, they go back to their old ways. The book of Judges is so called because of those characters whose biographies are given within the book. The judges were particular instruments of God, raised up by the Lord for a particular purpose at precise periods of time. Now remember that unlike the history of the kings of Israel, the judges did not appear in an uninterrupted succession. There were times during which there was no judge in the nation. Someone has said, like the prophets in succeeding ages, the judges were men set up in Israel, filled with the Holy Spirit, commissioned for special work and endued with marvelous powers, not in a defined order of succession, but at irregular intervals according as the Most High willed them to appear. So we should understand that as we read this book, it is not a chronological record of events. It's just picking out highlights here and there in the history of Israel when the Lord raised up a succession of judges for a particular purpose at a particular time. Now all 12 of the judges, the good ones, were called and equipped by God to maintain the honor of Jehovah's name. And I think that there is an interesting parallel to that in the New Testament, because the 12 apostles of the New Testament were called and equipped by God to tell forth the honors of the name of Jehovah Jesus among men. And incidentally, as there was a 13th apostate judge in Israel in the days of the judges, Abimelech, so we may think of the 13th, as it were, among the apostles, the apostate Judas Iscariot, whose place was filled by Matthias. Acts chapter 1. The judges were deliverers. That's the word that's used in the English Bible, but the word means literally saviors. The Lord raised them up saviors. But not only were they saviors of the people of Israel, they were avengers of wicked men and true rulers of the people. And as such, they do indeed typify our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is the deliverer. He is the Savior, the one who has saved us from our sins. But He is also, is He not, the judge of the wicked? And He is the one who is the ruler of men, who subdues all His and our enemies. Now, if their work and victories brought only partial success and temporary rest and peace to the nation, yet the work of the judges and their success should never be undervalued or denied by us. Because, for example, you look at Judges chapter 2, verse 18, it tells us that when the Lord raised them up, judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. So you shouldn't think, in reading about these men and women, in the case of Deborah, that they were not successful, that somehow they were failures. They were not. Because if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you have mention made there, particularly, of Gideon. Hebrews 11 verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of course he accompanied Deborah, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, then of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So there was success in the ministry of the judge. Now, as previously emphasized, I want to say again that we have here in the book of Judges literal history. These are not fairy tales. You know, this is not a book of Grimm's fairy tales like the Gingerbread Man and that kind of thing. This is true history. This is something, and these are events that actually happened in history. But we should also think about the fact that we have also here events of a kind which teach deep and varied spiritual lessons. We're meant to learn from Scripture lessons for our own lives. And really, that's what a spiritual man does. He reads the Word of God and he thinks to himself, what does this mean for my life? What does this mean for me today? What is God saying to me from this portion of Scripture? It's not just we want to know all about the history of Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and be able to answer questions on it, but we want to apply the lessons from their lives to our own lives so that we might live in a way that's pleasing unto the Lord. There are deep and varied spiritual lessons, as I say, in the Judges, and such is the case in chapter 3. Now, Judges chapter 3 has a lot of material in it. We're not going to get through it by any stretch of the imagination today. But the story is recorded there of the first three of the judges of Israel. Their names are Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. They were judges, the first three judges, who conquered the enemies of their day. Now, in Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, and their brief histories, there are important lessons that we may learn. Vital lessons that we may glean for our own spiritual benefit. And I think you could sum up this chapter, really, as a tale of three unlikely defeats, or the story of the triumph of the unlikely winners. Those who were beaten by the younger brother, the left-hander, and the cattle farmer. Those are the three: Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. When we come to Ehud, we find that he was a lefty. He was a left-hander with the dagger with two edges. And he plunged that dagger into a fat man. I thought if I was going to put a title on that sermon, I could come up with some interesting ones. A fat guy who got the point, that would be one. Or you could even say a man who busted a gut for God. You could say that, but that would be very uncouth of me, and I would never want such a title to be put on my sermons. Ehud took the dagger and he plunged it into the innards of this obese king. And he was so fat that he didn't get his dagger back. The fat enclosed the dagger and swallowed it up. And the Bible says, and the dirt came out. That's an interesting portion. If you look at this passage carefully, you'll find that there are three enemies identified for us there. There's the devil. He's pictured in Cushan Rishathaim. Othniel dealt with him. We'll see that in a moment. He's like the devil. Cushan Rishathaim literally means the prince of double wickedness or double darkness. He's a type of the devil, who's the prince of the power of the air. He's also referred to sometimes as the prince of darkness. So you've Othniel typifying Christ overcoming the devil. Then you've Ehud, who plunges the two-edged sword into the innards of Eglon, who's described in verse 17 as a very fat man. And he represents the flesh. He represents the filth of the flesh, which is a description used in the Bible. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see in Judges 3 and verse 22 that the haft also went in after the blade. That's the handle of the thing. And the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. The filth of the flesh, represented by Eglon. And of course Ehud is a type of Christ who enables us to get victory over the flesh. And when you come to verse 29, you'll find that there was a whole bunch of fat men in Moab, for they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty. And it means literally in the Hebrew, all fat. And all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. And that tells us, men and women, that we can't have mercy on one single sin of the flesh. And the Lord will enable us by his grace to overcome the flesh. And then there is the world, and that's represented by the Philistines. They were overcome in the last verse of Judges 3 by Shamgar the son of Anath, who slew 600 of them with an ox goad. A cattle prod had a point on one end, and it had something a bit like a spade on the other end, sort of a flat piece. And he must have been a man who was really full of the Spirit of God when he could handle 600 of the Philistines with just that weak instrument. He's a type of the Lord as he deals with the world. So there's the world, the flesh, and the devil represented here in chapter 3. But let's notice first of all the very first judge. And we want to say four things about Othniel. First of all, I want us to notice his background. The background of Othniel. Now, he's mentioned at first in Judges chapter 1. That is, in the book of Judges, he's mentioned first there. But he is also mentioned, I should tell you, in the book of Joshua and also in 1 Chronicles. But look at Judges chapter 1, and we see that he's introduced to us here in connection with Caleb. Verse 12, and Caleb said, he that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah his daughter to wife. Especially I want us to think about the background of Othniel as he is connected to his illustrious uncle, his uncle Caleb. Othniel then was born into a family known for its mighty service for God. Because Caleb is one of the giants of the Old Testament. If you turn briefly to Joshua chapter 14, you'll see there that the history of Caleb is rehearsed. Joshua 14, we haven't time to read it all, but there is here a rehearsal of what happened when the children of Israel sent the 12 spies to spy out the land. When I was a kid in Sunday school, we used to sing, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. And there was those that saw the giants great and tall. But some saw the Lord was in it all. 10 were bad, 2 were good. The 2 good spies were Joshua and Caleb. Caleb is described here in Joshua 14. He's giving his own testimony, by the way. Verse 7, he said, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Those were the 10 who discouraged the children of Israel. They said, no, you can't take the land. You'll not be able to overcome it. He says, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And look at Joshua 14 verse 9. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And that's mentioned again in verse 14, that Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. That's a wonderful obituary, isn't it? A man who wholly followed the Lord. He was a 100% Christian. He fully followed. And he is described, his story is given, and there's description of him in Numbers chapter 13, and again in Numbers chapter 14. Just if you turn briefly there, I want you to see this. In Numbers 13, it gives the names of the men of the tribes that were sent to spy out the land of Canaan, and you will see in Numbers 13 verse 6, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And then it tells you about Joshua, who's called Hoshea, in verse 16. And as we read on down, we find that Caleb, unlike others, didn't see the problems. He didn't see the difficulties. All he saw was the power of God. You see there in Numbers 13, there were those that brought up an evil report. When they went to spy out the land of Canaan, they returned after searching the land 40 days, and they came and they said, look, we came unto the land. Numbers 13, verse 27. We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the children of Anak were giants, literally. And they went on to see more problems. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan. So here's this evil report, and basically what they're saying to Moses is, we can't do it. Forget about it, Moses. We can't go into the land, even though it's promised by God. It's a land of milk and honey. It doesn't matter. There's too many problems. We can't go there. And look at Caleb. Numbers 13:30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And then, of course, there's the discouraging words from verse 31 to 33. But Caleb kept at it. And they did go in and possess the land. The Lord did give victory. And it says there in Numbers 14, God gives his verdict. Those that had seen God's glory. And he said, have tempted me these 10 times, Numbers 14:22, and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. You're not going to get into the land. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. You might say, well, what's that got to do with Othniel? Well, the Bible tells us in Judges chapter 1 and again in Judges chapter 3. The connection with Caleb is emphasized in both places. Notice that carefully. It says, Judges 1:13, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. He was connected with Caleb. He was related to Caleb. And we find that mentioned again, by the way, in Judges 3 and verse 9. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Caleb was a great man of faith, wasn't he? He was a warrior for God. He was one who went out against the enemy. And Othniel is mentioned in relation to him. Some believe he was the younger brother. Others believe that the younger brother was Kenaz, who was Othniel's father. But in any case, I think it's interesting that you see Caleb was a fighting man for God, and Othniel was a fighting man for God. But furthermore, Othniel was like his uncle Caleb in that he was a fearless man. He wasn't afraid of the enemy, for he went out against the enemy on his own. We'll read that in chapter 3. Isn't it a good thing to see godliness passed on in families? Isn't it a good thing to see those who love Christ bringing up others in the faith, and then they come to love Christ? Godliness in the family. Now, I know that salvation doesn't run in the blood. You shouldn't think because your parents are Christians that that makes you automatically a Christian. It doesn't. It doesn't. You have to have personal dealings with God. God has to have personal dealings with you. Nonetheless, God is a family God. Remember how often he said it. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God is a family God. And we need to pray for our families that God would make them to be godly. This was true of Othniel. He had a great heritage. He had a goodly heritage. The lines had fallen to him in pleasant places. Caleb was a fighting man. He was a fearless man. So was Othniel. But then Caleb was also a faithful man, for he followed the Lord fully. And Othniel, though it doesn't say he followed the Lord fully, yet we find that he did what God raised him up to do. You see that in chapter 3 of Judges and verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them. And what family did he choose? What tribe did he go to find this champion? He went to the tribe of Judah, same tribe as Caleb, obviously. Who did he pick out of that tribe? Caleb's relative, Othniel. God raised up, therefore, two mighty servants from the same tribe and from the same family. How good it is to see this. So there's the background of Othniel, but very quickly I want to move to this thought. And that is the bride of Othniel. In Judges chapter 1, we're introduced to this man, and he has a desire to get married. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. You know, people say a lot of negative things about getting married, but lots of people do it. But anyway, Caleb said, look, I'm going to issue a challenge here. Judges 1 verse 12. He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. Now I know that we're reading between the lines here, this is conjecture, but I'm sure she was a beautiful girl. I mean, I can't see somebody wanting to go to war for a horror picture. I can't see that. I really don't see that. Don't take offense at that. People can't help how they look. I'm an example of that. But to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. So here's the challenge that goes out. If there's somebody out there who will go to war against these people in Kiriath Sefer, the reward is a bride. And Othniel steps forward. He wants to get married, obviously. The son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. That means he took Kirjath-Sefer. And he, Caleb, gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. So there you have the bride of Othniel, who was fought for. And men and women, as we've already pointed out in the introduction to these messages, Aksah, as she is called, is in this sense a type of Christ's church. She is a type of the bride of Christ. Othniel is described in chapter 3, verse 9, is he not? As a deliverer, or as it is in the margin, a savior. So here's Othniel, the savior, and he fights for a bride. He fights for a bride. Aksah was the wife. She was the bride of the one who was the Savior of Israel. And that's a wonderful parallel. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now look at this. "And he is the Savior of the body." He's the deliverer. Now look, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So there's the standard. And what a high standard it is. We are to love men, we're to love our wives as Christ loves the church. That's an infinite love. That's a love that sacrifices. That's a love that cherishes. There's so many things we could say about that. Aksah, the bride of the one who was the Savior. We as the church, the bride of our Savior Christ. Revelation chapter 19, of course, speaks about the church in that very way. Notice what it says there, Revelation 19 and verse number 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." Who's the Lamb? It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." All the preparation that goes in to getting the bride ready for the wedding day. There's the garment, isn't there? Revelation 19 verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." That's the bride's dress. It's the wedding dress. The righteousness of Christ. And every one of us today that are saved are clothed in that righteousness. But it's the garment that Christ has given to us. And as the old hymn writer said, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Unlike as it is on earth, where the bride is the center of all attention, in heaven, the bridegroom is the center of attention. But yet he honors his bride. He honors his bride. Aksah was a bride for whom Othniel went to war. Think about his love for her. He must have loved her a lot. He must have loved her a lot. We think about the regard for the woman that was great. How so? Because, according to Judges chapter 1, he was willing to risk his life in battle for her. That's what he was willing to do. You think about it. Because as you read the context, the Bible tells us that the Canaanites dwelt in Hebron. Judges 1 verse 10. Now verse 11. "And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kiriath-Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kiriath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it." So here he is going against the inhabitants of Kiriath-Sefer, which was a very dangerous thing to do. putting his life on the line. What for? That he might have a bride. How often he must have loved her. How he must have desired her. How he must have wanted her so much that he would go to war to win her hand. If I might refer again to Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible tells us there of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He not only was willing to lay down his life, he actually laid down his life for his church. Our great Othniel has given his life to the shedding of his last drop of blood that we might be his bride. The regard for the woman was great. But notice also, the reward of the warfare was given. I was reading this and it came to me just in reading it, how careful the Holy Spirit is when he uses language. It says in Judges 1 verse 12, "He that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." And that giving is mentioned again in verse 13. It says, "And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife." And isn't it true, men and women, that the church is given to Christ? The Lord Jesus prayed about that. The bride was the Father's gift. Because here in Judges chapter 1, that's pictured as well. There's a father giving a bride to a son, the son of Kenaz. John chapter 17 puts it like this, the prayer of Christ. Verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And all the way through that chapter 17 of John, it tells you about how they were given to Christ. Verse 6, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." Verse 8, "I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me." He says, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And that's the thought all the way through this chapter, is of people who are given by the Father to Christ. In other words, the church is the reward of Christ's sufferings. The church is the reward of Christ's work. Remember also that in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus, speaking of the security of his church, says this, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Here are the people of God given to Christ as the gift, as the reward of his sufferings. We've been given in sovereign election, and we've been given an eternal salvation into the hand of the Son. I should point out as well that the bride of Othniel had an interesting name, Aksa. Aksa in the Hebrew language literally means snake charmer, or if you like, the conqueror of serpents by charming. That's an interesting title, because the church enjoys victory over the serpent. The bride of Christ is a conqueror of the serpent, not in her own strength, but in the strength of her bridegroom. Notice that Aksa here is the bride of the conqueror, just as we are the bride of the conqueror, the Lord Jesus. I want you to see something else as well. The Bible's a wonderful book. Everything's in there for a purpose. Look at Judges chapter 1 and verse 14, and you will see there that Othniel's bride wanted to gain something from her father. It says it came to pass when she came to him, that's to Othniel, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she alighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. She was given a double blessing. How was she given them? She obtained those blessings only through her bridegroom. For she came to him and moved him to ask of her father this field, give me a blessing. What were these two blessings? Verse 15 tells us that they were two wells of water. That's suggestive of the two blessings that the church has been given. The Spirit of God and the Scriptures from God. The well of salvation and the well that springs up within us that Jesus talked about in John 7 verse 38. This spake he of the Spirit, the Bible says, which them that believed on him should receive. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. A spring. So there you have suggested to us the two great blessings that the bride of Christ has been given. But we have to move on. There's the background of Othniel. There's the bride of Othniel. But look as well at the battles of Othniel. Now we have referred to his battle for her in chapter 1. But I want to emphasize again that he's a type of our Savior in circumstances, because chapter 1 of Judges shows us in verse 11 the place of his first battle. Where was it? Well, it was an interesting place. Judges 1 verse 11 says, and from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kiriah Sefer. And friends, that literally means in the Hebrew language, the city of the book. The city of the book. Now I'm not sure why it was given that name. It may well have been, as some have conjectured, a place where they kept the libraries of the nation. But in any case, it's a very suggestive title, the city of the book. Isn't it true that the battle in which Christ is engaged in all ages is centered upon the book? It's centered upon the book of God. Men and women, that's where the battle rages today. It's around the book of God, the authority of Scripture. There are those who have abandoned completely the Scriptures. You would struggle to find a Bible ever being opened in some churches. And of course, some of those that are opened in some churches, you'd be better not reading from them anyhow. There's a battle for the book. That's where the war rages. Right from the beginning, that has been the case. The very first thing that the devil said in Genesis chapter 3, as we've often pointed out, is, yea, hath God said. Isn't that interesting? That's the very first statement out of the mouth of the serpent ever recorded. Yea, hath God said. That's not what God means. That's not what the Word of God says. An attack upon the Word of God. And men and women, it hasn't changed. The battle today is still for the book. And Christ is the conqueror of the city of the book. He's our great Othniel. Othniel in Hebrew literally means the Lion of God. He is, of course, from the tribe of Judah. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He typifies Christ. Revelation chapter 5 tells us, I believe it's there in verse 5, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. The Bible's a wonderful book. Everything that's there, I say, is there for a purpose. There's the place of the battle. But in chapter 3 of Judges, I want you to see the battle that Othniel fought involved a person. The person he battled against. We've mentioned him already. His name is Cushan-Rishathaim, an evil prince, the king of double wickedness. He represents the devil, the prince of darkness. But there's something here that the Lord, I believe, showed me the other day that I'd never seen before, and that is this. In verse 8 of Judges 3, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. They were in his hand. They were actually his possession. He owned them at that time. But look at verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. You see there the people of God in the hand of this evil prince. But now verse 10 shows this evil ruler delivered into Othniel's hand. What does that tell me? It tells me that the Lord Jesus has prevailed over the devil, and God's people have been taken out of his evil hand. And really the devil is in the hand of the Lord. The devil's a bit like a dog, you know, it's fierce. You ever see one of those dogs guarding a place? And as we would say, and also the slavers are running out of his mouth. He's foaming at the mouth. And boy, if he could get at you, he'd tear you to pieces. But he can't, because he's on a leash. He's tethered. And you could get that close to him, and he still can't do anything to you, because he's tethered and he can't get loose. That's a picture of the old devil. And he snarls and he bites and he gnashes his teeth and he foams at the mouth. But the Lord will not allow the devil to touch us unless he permits it. Job is a good example of that in the Old Testament. I haven't time to look at it today, but study the book of Job and you'll see there that the devil could only do what God allowed him to do. He could only go as far as the Lord would allow him to go. You might say, well, why does the Lord allow the devil to do this, that and the other? I don't know. And that's nothing new, because nobody knows why the Lord does what he does or allows what he allows. But I know this, that our great Othniel has got Cushan-Rishathaim, his antitype, the devil, in his hand. And it says his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. I'm not concerned about who's going to win in the end. We've read the book. We know who wins. We know what the end result is. The devil doesn't win. And that's part of the reasoning behind his anger and his wrath. Doesn't the Bible say that the devil is filled with wrath, for he knoweth that he hath but a short time? You see, he knows this game, the game is up. He knows that God has his number. And in the meantime, he'll try to do as much damage as he can. But God is on the throne. That brings me to this. Notice the power that Othniel battled in, as well as the person he battled. I've read chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Judges, and I have found no mention of any weapon in relation to Othniel. Now, I'm not saying he didn't have a weapon. I'm not saying he didn't bear the sword. All I'm saying is there's no mention made here of any weapon. So what does that tell us? Well, it was just Othniel himself and the Spirit of God who came upon him. Judges 3 verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered the king into his hand. Othniel himself, filled with the Spirit. That reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the conqueror of the devil. Jesus himself is the master of the devil. And Isaiah 61, taken with Luke chapter 4, shows us that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Christ. The battle is the Lord's, friends. The battle is the Lord's. The victory is of Him. And as we see, the devil's still active in opposing God's people and their work today. We need to pray for divine intervention. We need to pray that Christ will deal with the devil's works. And that's really where Judges 3 verse 9 comes in. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Oh, we can pray. We can pray, and we should pray, and we must pray that the Lord would come and do something in our midst. It's necessary for us to seek God's face in prayer. But there's one other thing before we finish about Othniel. Again, he typifies Christ. And that is the benefits from Othniel. The benefits that he brought to the people of Israel. What was that benefit or benefits? The land had rest 40 years. The land had rest. And then it says, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. But what we learn from this is that there was rest for God's people as long as he lived. And isn't that true, believer, today? In Christ we have rest, which is not temporary. like the rest that Othniel brought to Israel, but permanent. For it is as long as he lives. And Christ lives today, never to die again. What kind of rest do we have? Well, in this context, the land had rest 40 years. It means that the land had peace. There was deliverance from bondage. They were no longer in the hand of old Cushan Rishathaim. They no longer were under his dominion. They no longer were under his rulership. And all of that is true of the people of God when we think about Satan. In Christ we have rest that is permanent, the rest of salvation. Think of that wonderful invitation in Matthew 11:28. And you know, it still goes out today. It still goes out today. Even in this service it goes out. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And Christian, haven't you found that to be the case? When you came to the Lord with the burden of your sin, he gave you rest. And today you're found resting in him. The rest of salvation and the rest of faith. It's another kind of rest. I believe that's what Hebrews 4 is referring to. There's a lot of controversy about what exactly Hebrews 4 is referring to. I think there is a double application in it. But if I was going to plump for one or the other and say, is it the rest of heaven or is it the rest of faith? I think I would have to say it's the rest of faith. Because it speaks about that here in Hebrews 4 verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath. And here's a quotation from the Old Testament. If they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The rest of faith, resting in Christ. And there's a hymn that speaks about that. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. There's the rest of salvation. There's the rest of faith. But obviously then there is also the rest of glory. And if you take Hebrews 4 also to be referring to that, there is a rest into which we will enter if we believe. There remaineth a rest to the people of God. That's Hebrews 4 verse 9. And it literally is the word from which we get Sabbath. There remaineth therefore the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. And it's a reference in my judgment to heaven itself. Because heaven is the eternal Sabbath. You know, if you don't enjoy the rest of Sunday, the Sabbath, here on earth, you would have a real problem in heaven. Because that's all that heaven is. Heaven is the Sabbath. They worship God. That's how they spend, I was going to say, their time. But there is no time. It's eternity. That's what they do. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. They spend eternity worshipping the Lord. And what do? There they rest from their labors. How often has this text been quoted at the funeral of a believer? Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. They rest from their labors. The Savior, our great Deliverer, has brought us peace and rest. We're no longer under Satan's dominion. If you look at Judges 3, you'll find that in verse number 8, at the end of the verse, the people served Cushan Rishathaim. They served him. They were under his slavery, under his dominion. They were in chains to this man, this wicked enemy. But Othniel brought them out from under that servitude and they were no longer his slaves. And God's child today has a testimony to a great deliverance in his life. The hymn puts it like this: Satan's child no longer, now a child of God. I am thine, Lord Jesus. Thine I am. And my heart is singing glory to the Lamb. We're no longer under the dominion of the devil. And we enjoy perpetual rest in Christ, the rest of salvation, the rest of faith. And we look forward to the rest of the eternal Sabbath, which is heaven itself. The Lion of Judah's tribe, Othniel, has won the victory. Tell me this morning, are you one of his? Do you belong to Christ? Do you know this deliverance from the dominion of Satan? Have you been delivered? Have you been saved by the Savior? Have you been brought out from under the power of darkness and brought to a place of rest in Christ? If you haven't, you may today. You can come to know him even this very day. For he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May that be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.